Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. This morning, dear congregation, we heard the expression that we can become intoxicated with mediocrity. That is true, as we heard, of Christian life. It's true of other valuable areas of life. It's true of marriage. Many people, when they get married, they want to be excellent husbands and wives, but they settle into a kind of mediocre frame of mind. Eventually, their marriage becomes like two ships passing in the night. Now, the Holy Spirit, we heard this morning, must not be grieved by this kind of mediocrity. For he calls us, as one of the points was mentioned, to holiness. This afternoon we want to focus on how that holiness, which the Spirit works, which he calls us to, receives the very benediction of God and the special blessing of God that we shall see God. That is, of course, the deepest desire of every true believer, to see by faith his God and his Savior. And so with God's help, we want to really, in a sense, continue the sermon this morning, focusing on one dimension of it by looking at Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. With God's help, then, we want to look at Christ's blessing on the pure in heart. We'll first look at the nature of purity of heart, what it is. Second, we'll look at the pursuit of purity of heart, how you cultivate it. And thirdly, we'll look at the reward of purity of heart. They shall see God. So with God's help, Christ's blessing on the pure in heart, its nature, its pursuit, its reward. Well, all of the Beatitudes are well known to us, I suppose, though I think the first four tend to be preached on the most. But certainly each one of them is a birthmark of all those who have been born again. Each one of them is called a beatitude, meaning the word blessed, because those who possess them are truly happy in the deepest sense of the word. And so we may say also of this sixth beatitude, blessed, truly happy, and truly happy alone are the pure in heart. for they shall see God. Now this description of happiness being equated with purity of heart, or with holiness we might say, is a very bizarre picture to the mind of the worldly man. Those who aren't true Christians don't understand this description of true blessedness and true happiness. You see, in the eyes of the world, or even the nominal church member, holiness of life, purity of heart, is inseparable from misery. To be holy, to be pure, is to live a narrow life, a confined life, Satan tries to persuade us. A life hemmed in with all kinds of restrictions. The world thinks that for the pure in heart, thou shalt not. It's written across the door of every pleasure, and thou shalt. It's written across the door of every duty, however irksome those duties may be. And so it's true of the natural man, isn't it? That unless the Holy Spirit reveals to him what true happiness is, he will pursue his mad course of sin and folly until he reaches that place where holiness and purity never dwell in any shape or form whatsoever. The place of eternal woe and misery. And there he will never even be able to ask for purity of heart, even if he were to desire it. But thanks be to God, the Holy Spirit teaches sinners still today that the way to achieve true happiness is through purity of heart. Not as a merit, but as something the Holy Spirit works, and through purity and holiness to give real joy and real purpose and real meaning in life. And this involves things that are contrary to the flesh. It involves taking up the cross, Jesus' humbling cross, denying our flesh, following Him in the way of humiliation and death. You see, the world says, boys and girls and young people and men and women, if you want to live life with a capital L, come to me. Come and drink the cup of every pleasure to the dregs, and you will find happiness. But Jesus says, if you want to live life with a capital L, if you want to really live and truly be happy, you must learn to die. You must learn to take up your cross and follow me. You must learn to die to your sinful lusts. You must learn not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You must learn to bid farewell to the pleasures of this world, to the temptations of the flesh, the deceits of the devil. You must learn to cultivate purity, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So as one old Puritan put it, the way to be happy is to be holy. The way to live is to die. The way to see God is to become pure in heart. Now, what exactly does Christ mean when he says pure in heart? Well, in Greek, this expression, this word pure here, has two closely nuanced meanings. One aspect of purity means to be cleansed, to be without defilement. John tells us in Revelation 21, verse 27, that there shall in no wise enter into the New Jerusalem anything that defileth, that is, anything that is impure. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The implication is, heaven is reserved for a people, by grace, who are made pure, who are made undefiled. So to be pure is to be made like Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." But there is also, secondly, in this word pure, the meaning of being without hypocrisy. We sing it in one of our psalters this way: to have a single eye, thy name to glorify. This sense of the word pure puts the accent on this wholeness of life, this seamless purpose of life. Being like a horse with blinders on, he sees only one thing. The man who's pure of heart has one goal, one dream, one vision, one purpose: God and His glory. There's a single-eyed devotion, a singleness of heart, a singleness of commitment to God and to His kingdom. And so the call to purity is a holistic call. It means our whole life is involved. The pure in heart are not people who are religious on Sunday and then worldly on Monday through Saturday. The pure in heart are people who want their soul and their body, their time and their eternity spent in serving the Lord. This purity of heart embraces all of life. It includes our Sunday worship, of course, but also our private times with God, the confidentiality of our homes, the competitiveness of our occupations, the pleasures of social friendship. In all these things, we are called to purity. The call to purity is a 7-day a week, 24/7, 365 days a year call. It's radically comprehensive. It's part of the very core of religious faith, religious practice. The idea of purity of heart is not so much a list, though it does include, of course, thou shalt and thou shalt not. But it's not so much a list as it is a life. A lifestyle centered upon Jesus. Purity of heart means to live toward God. And you see what Jesus is saying: those who live to me shall see me. The beauty of purity of heart is that those who are pure in heart receive what they desire. Someone I read recently put it this way, said, "You know, really, we get what we really desire. If a person really wants to become drunk, he goes out and drinks a lot and he gets what he desires. If a person truly desires God, and you can't live without Him, and you repent before Him, and you believe in Him, and you look for Him, well, you will get what you desire. You may want more of it, and as you strive for more, you will get more as well." That's the fundamental rule in the kingdom of grace, but as well as in the kingdom of nature. God crowns the desires of His people. He hears the needy when they cry. I wonder what you desire. Do you desire purity of heart? Do you long for all sin in you to be dead? Do you long to live holy to God? Do you know something of this purity of heart? Though you feel your sinfulness, though you feel your wretchedness, still you long to be holy. You long to be pure in the eyes of the Most High God. Can you say with David, "Cleanse me from every hidden fault. Make me pure within"? Now, this is a searching beatitude, isn't it? Are we pure in heart? Now, there are many wrong ideas about what it means to be pure in heart. Let me just bring those to you briefly, because they're important as well to grasp the comprehensiveness of purity of heart. The first wrong idea, and I'm going to just mention four of them, is The idea of the scribes and Pharisees, they thought they were pure of heart, but they only polished the outside of the cup, didn't they? They fell into this error of the outward practice of the law. They thought this was purity of heart, outwardly good conduct. And of course, Jesus despised this. In fact, his greatest woes were against the Pharisees and the scribes, weren't they? And Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, "If except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so, this error must teach us that we can have the form of godliness and deny its power. We can deceive everyone around us, even ourselves, and live a life of outward legality. We heard about that this morning too, didn't we? That legalism without the Holy Spirit can be very religious and yet not have reality, not have true religion in it. You see, you can prepare your body for the house of prayer, but if you don't bathe your soul in prayer for the house of prayer, your worship will most likely just be formal and outward and external. How do you know if your religion is mere external Phariseeism or if it's the genuine article? That's an important question, because those who are truly religious, truly striving for purity of heart, of course, are just the ones who fear that they're Pharisees. And usually the Pharisees are just the ones that don't fear their Phariseeism. Well, I think we can say it this way. Those who truly are pure in heart value the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and the smiles and frowns of men. They want to love God and please God, as again we heard this morning. They fear God more than they fear men. That's an important mark. They fear, for example, that their hearts are a fountain of impurity, but they hate every impurity. And they long to please God because they long to fear Him and love Him and worship Him with that single eye. They grieve that they don't do it as they would. But they would do it. They would do it. Now, secondly, we must be on guard too against the error of perfectionism. There are people who say, "Yes, I am pure in heart." And they're Pharisees in one sense, because they look at everything from an external perspective. They list the commandments. They say, "I haven't stolen anything for a long time. I haven't borne false witness for a long time. I've become pure in heart." They argue persuasively from the legal aspect of the law that they are perfect in Christ. They call themselves perfectionists. But purity of heart, you see, does not mean sinlessness of life. That's what we desire if we're pure in heart. But it's not what we achieve here below. John said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Noah was pure in heart. But on one occasion, at least, he got drunk. Abraham was pure in heart. He was a friend of God, but on a few occasions he told lies about his wife. Moses walked with God. He was pure in heart. Yet he disobeyed God and was not allowed to enter the promised land. Job was pure in heart, but he cursed the day he was born. So that's another error. A third error is what we call antinomianism. That says we are pure in Christ, are made pure of heart in Christ, which is true. When we're born again, we're justified in terms of our justification. We're made pure in Christ. That's what we call definitive sanctification. The moment we're born again and we're justified, we're also definitively sanctified. We're born into a state of holiness. But what the antinomians forget is that that state of holiness must be worked out in the daily condition of holiness, the daily exercise of purity. And you see what an antinomian does. Anti meaning against, and nomos meaning the law, against the law. He says, I don't need the law to help me walk that life of holiness. And often antinomians say something like this. They abuse Romans 7, and they say something like this. Well, it's just not I who sinned, but it's my old nature that's done it, and I'm the new man, and therefore it's not me really who's done it, and the old nature really won't be held accountable on the day of judgment because I'm saved in Christ. By grace you are saved, you no more have to live by the law. Well, that certainly is an unbiblical view. If we take the ethical portion we heard this morning of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians alone, but also all the other ethical portions of Pauline epistles, it should be obvious to us immediately that antinomianism is not the spirituality of the Bible. But then fourthly, there is one more error that we might call a mild form of perfectionism. And that error goes something like this. When I'm born again, yes, I'm justified, yes, I'm definitively sanctified, but I still wrestle with a great deal of sin until I have a second blessing experience. There are many people that are saying things like this today. They have many different names for it, many different levels. But I need to be brought to a higher level, a higher plane of obedience, in which I live before God. Yes, I'm not perfect within, but I live before God without engaging in any known sin. And these people say that you can achieve this joyous, victorious life in this life. It's the teaching of the so-called higher life movement, the victorious life movement, the Keswick movement. And many evangelicals embrace it today, many Pentecostals, many Assembly of God people, charismatics. They believe in a second visitation of the Spirit, whereby I'm removed from the plane of defeat and frustration and sin into this higher plane where I live at least without the consciousness of sin. Now, they got this, no doubt, in its roots from John Wesley. And there are many writers who have many attractive things to say. Sometimes even some of our people read some of their books. F.B. Meyer, Andrew Murray. These men are belong to this way of thinking. It's basically too optimistic a view of what a Christian can achieve in this world. It's taking Romans 8, but annulling Romans 7, and forgetting that sin still resides in the believer in a powerful way. And so all of these views are fraught with problems and unbiblical consequences. This is not what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, what does he mean then? How can we become pure in heart? How can the impure become pure? How can the leopard change his spots? Or the Ethiopian his skin? Can that fountain which pours out polluted waters be turned into a spring that pours forth clear, pure water? Well, we certainly cannot affect the change. You can't change the fountain of your heart any more than I can. You can't cause bitter water to bring forth sweet water. God alone can do that. You and I are so depraved that we are unable to cure ourselves. Yet the sovereign Spirit can change the fountain of our heart. And He does that initially in the moment of regeneration, when a tremendous change takes place. And we are raised to newness of life. And we are crucified with Christ as regards to our old nature. We are buried with Christ and raised to newness of life by virtue of His resurrection. We are made one with Him in His death, His crucifixion, His burial, His resurrection. We are made a new creation, Paul says, so that old things are passed away. Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26 puts it this way, and Jesus probably had this in mind when He spoke this beatitude. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. So the Holy Spirit applies the purity of Christ. He applies the purity of Christ, merited in Christ's vicarious righteousness, to the souls of those who are born again. And that gives the principle of purity in the inward man. The principle of what we call definitive sanctification. The Dutch use a better word, heiligmaking, holy making, purity making, we could say. So the Holy Spirit writes, as it were, holiness to the Lord across the soul of the believer. Thus our justification in Christ cannot but produce sanctification to Christ. So when we hunger and thirst after righteousness, which is the fourth beatitude, the fruit of that must be that we are sanctified, that we are made pure in heart. But that purity, that sanctification, is not a once and for all thing. Though the principle is there. The Holy Spirit indwells, and He is a Holy Spirit, as we heard this morning. So there is holiness there. Yet that holiness must be worked out, step by step, day after day, in the life of the believer. And that's why we read in Hebrews, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, we need to ever come nearer. We need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. We need to be made pure in heart. This is something we never achieve in our sanctified condition in this life to the degree we desire, but we're in process. We have it in principle, but we're also in process. We can never say we've arrived. Yet we can say we're on the way. We're in pursuit of it. Well, that leads us then to our second thought. How do we pursue it? How do we grow in this purity of heart? Well, first we need to understand some of the fruits of it. Purity in heart involves at least five things. First, it involves a purity of taste. A purity of taste. If you are born again and you've been made pure definitively, and you're struggling to be made pure practically, you love purity. You hate impurity. You hate all sin and all uncleanness. You have a godly sorrow for sin. You grieve when you grieve the Spirit. Secondly, there is a mortification process that is going on in the heart of those who are made pure of heart. If you're made pure of heart, you have a quarrel with sin. You do wish that all sin in you were dead. You do guard against those things that might defile. And even though the dominion of sin is broken, there's a holy war that remains against all sin, especially those sins you trip up upon easily. They bother you. they trouble you. You militate against all the bitterness and anger, the resentment and grudging, the pride and deceit, the craft and guilelessness, the worldliness and self-love, all those sins listed this morning in Ephesians 4 and many more. These are things that you despise. You wish you could root them out and cast them away once and for all. Thirdly, if you're pure in heart, you yearn for radical cleanness. You want your entire being to be clean in God's sight. You want your actions, your words, your thoughts to be pure. You want to think God's thoughts after Him. You want to be entirely consecrated to the living God. You want to worship Him unconditionally with a cleansed heart, with pure minds and wills and affections by faith. And fourthly, if you're pure in heart, you yearn to stay close to the Word of God. You know that here is your wellspring, that here Christ is revealed, that here this is the book of purity. This is the book that will tell you how to be pure. So you want to be committed to walk in accord with this book of books. You don't want to be undecided, divided, compromising, accommodating to the world. You want to speak with authority. You want to walk with certainty. You want to live a life of thus saith the Lord. You want to be pure in your commitment. You want to serve the Lord, not feignedly, not half-heartedly, not double-mindedly, but wholeheartedly. And fifthly, you want to be one with the mind of God. This is a summary of all four, I suppose. You want your heart to be in tune with the heart of God. You want to talk the talk. You want to walk the walk with God. One of the babies just born recently in our congregation was named Enoch. And the father said to me, "We named him Enoch because we want him. It's our prayer that he might walk with God." See, that's what a true believer wants. He wants to be a real Enoch. He wants his whole life to be cut from one fabric, to have a one-track mind, to serve God with heart and soul and mind and strength. So if you're pure in heart, you want God and you want His mind. And you want to be in Him and united with Him. You want to serve Him. As one old reformer put it, "I want to be obsessed with God." Well, the pure in heart then, because they want this one-track mind with God, that's why they search the Scriptures. That's why they beg for saving faith to flee to Christ's blood again and again. That's why they pant after the Spirit's work in them. That's why they walk with those that are pure. That's why they wait at wisdom's gates under the preached word. That's why they pray and pray and pray for purity of heart. Well, how do you pursue it then? Well, you pursue it by using the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace. John Owen put it this way. He said, "If thou wouldst enlarge thy holiness, enlarge thy pursuit of the ordinary means of grace." So what are they? Well, you must know and relish Scripture. Must be in the Word. You can't grow in purity of heart if you're not in the Word. Search it. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth." Now, we don't do that legalistically. If you do any of this legalistically or do it without the Spirit, and we heard that too this morning, well, it just becomes a part of Phariseeism. But you do it in dependency upon the Holy Spirit. When you open up the Bible, you pray for the Spirit's blessing. And then you search the Bible and you memorize the Bible and you seek grace to live by the Bible and you love the Bible. Secondly, you strive for constant faith in Christ. You see, whatever is disconnected from Christ is impure. And so, the pure in heart are people who find no purity in themselves apart from Jesus, but they're constantly fleeing to Christ, constantly wanting to touch the hem of His garment, to be washed from our impurities. Faith in Christ is a powerful motivator for holiness, for faith, and the love of sin cannot mix together. Thirdly, breathe after the Spirit, said the Puritan Thomas Watson. The Spirit stamps the impression of His own sanctity upon the heart as the seal prints its likeness upon the wax. The Spirit of God in a man perfumes him with holiness and makes his heart a map of heaven. That's all a quote of Watson, a beautiful quote. And you see, when we're made pure in heart, we begin to realize that more and more, our dependency on the Spirit. So we long for that Spirit. We breathe after that Spirit. We cry for that Spirit, that we might be filled with that Spirit. Fourthly, we grow in purity of heart by associating with mentors in holiness. Association begets assimilation. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walks with the wise shall be wise." A wise believer who wants to grow in purity will become friends with those whose walk of life are most pure. Fifthly, an important means, of course, is prayer itself. So praying for purity is a way of advancing purity. "Create in me," David said, "a clean heart, O God." Sixthly, you persevere in personal discipline. That too is a means. What so often happens is when we stumble, we get discouraged and we say, "Holiness is impossible for me. I'll never be pure. I fall and fall and fall again," and so we stay down. But the Bible says it's the unsaved man that doesn't pick himself up again. But the godly falleth seven times, but ariseth again, you see. It goes back to God and perseveres. Our baptism form puts it so beautifully. "If you sometimes through weakness fall into sin, you must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. But you must fly again by the means of grace to the Savior, asking for forgiveness, asking for purity." Jonathan Edwards, when he was 13 years old, wrote 70 resolutions. Many of them dealt with how to pursue purity. And one of them is this: "Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my own corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be." So you see, this combination of fighting against sin and lack of success appear contradictory, but they are not. The believer continues to fight against sin, continues to fail many times, and yet continues to persevere at the same time. And he perseveres by looking to Jesus, by using the means of grace. Again, a way to grow in purity is to develop a biblical formula for purity. There are many biblical formulas that could be developed. I just have one here that is developed from the book of 1 Corinthians. Here are several statements in 1 Corinthians that you can ask yourself questions by. You can examine yourself in daily life, you see, as you're moving through the day and you're faced with a decision. You can use this formula. This formula here, this particular formula, is six questions. Number one, does this glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. If it doesn't glorify God, don't do it. Second, is this consistent with the lordship of Christ? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. Is it consistent, thirdly, with biblical examples? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Number four, is it lawful and beneficial for me? Physically? Spiritually? Mentally? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 12. Does it help others positively and not hurt others unnecessarily? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33. And finally, does it bring me under any enslaving power? 1 Corinthians 6, 12. Well, if you took those six questions and you just wrote them out and you kept them in your purse or in your wallet and you took them out every day as you walked through the day and you said, this is the way to live. This is the way to live. God-centeredly. That can be a means to keep you from sin and to make you more pure, as long as you don't make it a legalistic thing, of course. Then two more. We must live present tense, total commitment. We must live present tense, total commitment. This is a very important point, I think. You see, we're always going to say, it's like a diet, it's going to start tomorrow. We say, we'll start being holy tomorrow. Once more we'll indulge, and then we won't do it anymore. That's the way to keep on living in unbelief. Tomorrow's faith is today's unbelief. Tomorrow's holiness is today's impurity. You must start now. You must strive for purity now. And then finally, and perhaps the most important one of all, is if you are a believer, you are to reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 6:11. And that is what gives you the strength you need. When you're about to sin, or you're about to think an impure thought, you can stop yourself and say, wait a minute, oh my soul, I've got no business going there. I've got no business opening that door in my mind. I've got no business saying that word of confrontation, sinful confrontation. I've got no business going to that place or doing that thing that doesn't glorify thee. And I've got no business doing it because I'm to be dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord. That's my identity. I am to be a Christian, to be a follower of the Christ who is holy and harmless and undefiled. So I've got no business sinning. Now these then are seven or eight marks that can help us as we pursue purity day by day, that we don't fall into this mediocrity. We're just kind of going along with the flow, and then every Sunday we hear about how free grace is, and we say, that's wonderful, grace is so free, it makes me feel good, but then we make no exertion during the week to really live a pure life. Shall see God. There is such a thing as seeing God. Not literally here in this life, but with the eye of faith. The Bible speaks of it this way, seeing Him who is invisible by faith. How does faith see God? Well, it sees God in the face of His Son, revealed to the soul by the Spirit through the lattice of God's Word. Faith sees everything when it gazes upon Christ by the Spirit. It sees the Father. He who has seen me, Philip, hath seen the Father. Jacob said at Peniel, I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Job said, now my eye seeth thee. You see, in Christ, today, through the read and through the written word, as we use these means that I've just outlined, and the Spirit blesses them, they will help us to see God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, the living God, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We see Him. By faith, we lay hold of Him. We see Him with satisfactory views of Him and of His attributes harmonized in Jesus Christ. We get our joy from seeing Him by faith. And what a joy that is. There's no joy like it in all the world, of laying hold of God, of tasting of His fellowship. You see, to see God, to look to God, to embrace God, to fellowship with God, these are all the same thing. It just means communion with God. Truly, John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, by the Spirit from within. Now, what is the fruit of all this seeing of God? Well, the fruit is more purity of heart. The more we see God, the more we fellowship with God, the more we commune with God, the purer in heart we become, the more we long for more of God. William Perkins said, the greatest mark of grace, the most basic mark of grace that every believer has, is that he longs for more of God. If you can't say that, you're either backsliding or you're not saved to begin with. But so there's a wonderful combination here, you see. The reward is, well, it's a reward of grace, of course, because the Spirit works in us, so it's all of grace. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we could turn it around saying, they who shall see God shall become more pure of heart. And as you become more pure of heart, you see God more. All by grace. And the more pure of heart we become, you see, then the more we see God in everything. The more we see the Lord Jesus Christ in everything, in every page of Scripture, in every detail of His providential leadings in our lives, in every prosperity and affliction He sends our way, we see God. In every opportunity He gives us to testify of Him, we see God. In every spiritual encounter we have with Him through the means of grace, we see God. In every aspect of nature. This past week we were in the Rocky Mountains, and we saw lots of beautiful sights and lots of amazing animals in the realm of nature. And many times in this past week, I couldn't help but say to myself, well, here I see the attributes of God unveiled before my eyes in the realm of nature. We see God in every past leading of His providence. We see God in His daily faithfulness to us. The pure in heart see God in everything. That's the point. And the more pure we are in heart, the more we have a settled rest, the more we have a view of God by faith, the more we have a childlike confidence in God, the more we believe that all things shall work together for good, the more we see Him. Now, the more we see Him, the more we groan that we don't see Him more. And the more we see Him, the more we long for that day, the more we hanker for that day when we will see Him face to face forever. And should be like Him as He is. That's the beautiful thing about the Christian life. As wonderful as it can be at moments in this life, it's far better in the life to come. One day God shall be done with all His purifying work within us, and we shall be truly, completely, radically, comprehensively pure in heart in every sense of the word. There shall be no spot in us, no spot in our bodies, no spot in our soul. We shall be untainted with sin, untaintable with sin, and we shall see God. We shall see the Son of God. We shall be like Him. Yes, we shall be married to Him. We shall be His bride. He our bridegroom. In a perfect marriage. We shall see Him face to face without having to cover our faces. We shall have a greater capacity. See, here below you can't look straight into the sun. Your eyes will... It's too much for your eyes. If you take a little quarter and you put it in front of your eyes, you'll see, you block out the sun. That's what we do so often in this life, is we block everything out by our carnality. But in the life to come, there will be nothing to block us. There will be a transcendent sight. There will be a beatific vision. We shall see God face to face. We shall have our fill of Christ and shall never grow weary of Him. And finally, we will be wholly conformed to His image, totally pure in heart, perfectly holy, without ever shirking in His presence again. Oh, who can describe it? To see God face to face. A poet put it this way: from the dust of the weary highway, from the pain of sorrow's rod, into the royal presence we are bidden as guests of God. The veil from our eyes shall be taken, sweet mysteries will be shown, our doubts and fears then over, for we'll know as we are known. For such there should be rejoicing and festival array, as for the bride in her beauty whom love hath taken away. Sweet hours of peaceful waiting, till the path that we have trod shall end at the Father's gateway, and we the guests of God. Yes, we shall be satisfied and we awake with His likeness. Amen.